Song of Songs, and we're going to start at verse 6 from chapter 3, which is on page 681, if you have these red Bibles. Verse 6. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself a carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look. You daughters of Zion, look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. How beautiful you are, my darling, oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep, just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go up to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, and that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love.
Great. Do the children want to go with Bryony to Sunday school? The rest of us can keep that passage open. Thanks, Julie, for reading. I know Song of Songs isn't the easiest book to read in public, so thank you. Great, let's pray as we come to consider these verses together. Father, we pray that we would not just hear in our minds your words of love to us in this passage, but that your Spirit would bring that love afresh to us today, that we would know to the depth of our being the love that you have for us, your people. Thank you that you've spoken this word for our good in these verses. Pray that hearing your words to us again would do us good together now. In Jesus' name, amen. When Prince Harry and Meghan Markle married, 11.5 million people in this country watched the ceremony on television. That's about 17% of the population. So nearly one in five people were watching that wedding. In America, apparently 29 million people watched. It seems that royal weddings are still popular events. In fact, weddings are still popular in our culture, even though just a few years ago, 3 years ago, the statistics were that almost 50% of births in our country were births outside of a married relationship. It still seems our culture goes mad for weddings. People save up for years and years so they can have this lavish, special day. They want it to uniquely reflect who they are. It still seems as if weddings are popular. And today in Song of Songs, we finally get to the royal wedding between Solomon, King Solomon, and his lowly bride. In the first verses there in chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, we had that description of King Solomon traveling in his lavish carriage up to his wedding, escorted by 60 soldiers, wearing his crown. It's an impressive show of pomp, isn't it? Not unlike royal weddings that we've experienced in our lifetimes in this country. Remember, in the previous chapters, we've seen that their mutual desire for each other. We've seen the ups and downs of their courtship, moving towards one another, moving apart from one another at times. We've seen them waiting for that day when they can enter that committed covenant relationship of marriage before starting a sexual relationship. And now the time has come. The wedding is here. Remember, when we read this poetry, if you've missed any of the others in the series, this poetry speaks to us on two levels. So yes, it is speaking about God's purpose in creating human love and marriage and sex. But throughout Scripture, marriage is never an end in itself. God created marriage to serve as this living picture of the committed, steadfast love that Jesus has for his people, his church. So Jesus is the King, the man in Song of Songs. And we, the church, and as individual believers, we are the woman. And so we're going to look at both of those two horizons, if you like, again, in today's passage. I want us to discover three things in here that hopefully my prayer is will thrill our hearts. And here's the first thing. The King delights in his bride's beauty. We see that in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4. We might put it this way. Jesus delights in our beauty. Look at verse 1. So they've arrived at the wedding, and what's the first thing he says? How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. And then he follows on six verses of him comparing parts of her body to different things. Now, for us as 21st century readers, we can read that description, and I even hinted it in Julie's voice that she was smiling and trying not to laugh, because a lot of the symbolism is a bit lost on us. For example, if verse 1, I was to tell my wife that her hair was like a flock of goats, she'd probably hit me and want me to sleep in the spare room. You know, because if you've ever been with goats, they smell something rotten. They eat everything, and their hair is really coarse and horrible. So we've got to go the fact that this is ancient Near East love poetry. And so we're not going to understand everything. In fact, if you were to draw the woman as described in these verses, she's actually pretty grotesque. I found some pictures on the. You can see if you have the next slide. Thanks, Elizabeth. Okay. Oh, I'll stand back so you can see them. Oh, you've gone completely out. In a second, we'll have some lovely pictures that take each of these verses and put it into. They're not them. They're not grotesque. Great, thanks, Elizabeth. So, if you look at the one on the far side there, they've literally taken verse by verse and turned those images in, you know, imagery into reality. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be saying, "Oh, how beautiful you are, my darling." And then in this one here, so she was a strange-looking girl, but Solomon loved her. It's imagery. Each verse is just packed full of images that of the king looking at his soon-to-be wife and discovering everything about her is beautiful to him. For example, look at verse 4 when he says, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields or warriors. Today, if we were writing the poem, we might say, your inner strength matches your outward beauty. As the king meets his bride at their marriage ceremony, he's dazzled by her beauty. And he declares, verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Again, we see at one level, God in his word affirming the goodness of us being created as sexual beings. God could have made us as sexless, androgynous, but he didn't. He chose physical attraction as a means of joy, as a means of drawing people into committed, intimate marriages. Marriages that point to the even more committed, close love relationship that he wants us to have with him. But at one level, we just have to stand back and recognize this is how God has created us. And he said, this is good in creation. In the past, I've once had young adults ask me, because they're worried, and they'll say something like, oh, I'm really worried that God may make me marry somebody I'm not attracted to. Why would God create physical attraction and then ask you to go against that? Now, of course, a good marriage requires more than just physical attraction, but never less than a mutual desire. And then when we look at the other horizon and we picture Jesus as this king and hear him speaking to us, his church, his bride, if we are those who love Jesus, if we are those who've been saved by him, we hear him say to us, verse 7, he says to us, you, my church, you, my individual son or daughter, are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you. I wonder when you hear Jesus say that to you, what you think. I know what some of you are like. Even if you're sitting there going, yeah, that's all right for that person over there because they're a much better Christian than me. But he wouldn't say that to me. Or how can that be? You know, I'm only too aware of my flaws. How can he say there is no flaw in you? The way I continue to sin every week, even though I know what I'm choosing to do is wrong. Or as a church, we might answer Jesus and say, are you sure, Jesus, that you see all the ways we as a church don't completely live up to our calling as your people? I wonder if that's your initial reaction when you hear Jesus' words telling you that he sees you as altogether beautiful with no flaws. Is your reaction actually to say, hang on, Jesus, yeah, you've got it wrong there. How is it that Jesus can and does say these words to us, both as individual believers, but also together as his church? Throughout the Old Testament, as God's people awaited the Messiah, God promised there would be a day when he would delight in his people and see them as beautiful. Isaiah saw that day, that day of the Messiah, where as he looked at what the Messiah would achieve. Look here with me on the screen at Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. And they'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. You see, the Messiah would come and die for us, die for our rebellion, die for all our spiritual ugliness, so that he can, by his Spirit, begin to transform our messed up, broken, dirty lives into this image here of sturdy, well-rooted trees. Beautiful because we've been given his righteousness in order to display his glory. That's the work of salvation that Jesus won on the cross, turning us from the spiritually poor and captive into his beautiful bride. God promised the day would come when our guilt would be taken away. And in Zephaniah, after that promise, God breaks out into this song. He says, "The Lord your God is with you. He mighty warrior, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." We see when our guilt taken away, God delighting in us, not because we did it. It's all his work that he gives to us. And that makes us beautiful and flawless in the eyes of our Saviour. I wonder, can you hear Jesus singing his love song to you? Delighting in your beauty as his child. The beauty of the righteousness that he's given to you through faith in him. But there's also a sense that as we then carry on responding to his love and live our new spirit-indwelled lives of faith, that the things that we do, the things that we say and think in response to him, please him. There are things that bring him delight and pleasure. Paul in the book of Romans spends 11 chapters plumbing the depths of the good news of Jesus. And in verse 12, he shifts to this encouragement in response of everything. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." You see, every act, every word, every thought, every sacrifice we make that flows out of a response to his love to us and his mercy to us brings him pleasure, holy and pleasing to God. We can say Jesus gives us this beauty at our conversion as we are clothed in his perfection, his righteousness, and swap it for our sinfulness. There's also a sense that we put on his beauty as we carry on offering our lives to him in worship. And as we do so, we display his beauty as he lives for us. And he delights in that. It brings him pleasure. I wonder, do you go through life with that lingering sense that, oh, Jesus can't really love me because of what I'm like? Maybe at the best he just tolerates me, certainly never pleased with me. Those are the lies of the evil one, to rob you of the joy of salvation, to make you think that actually Jesus doesn't love me in that same way. The lies of the evil one to make your living for him wearisome and a burden. What's the antidote? We need to hear Jesus sing to us. Verse 7. "No, my child, my church, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Of course, that's not a cause for pride, because it's all from him. But it gives us a great security, even greater security than the best human relationship can give. A security that actually can help us flourish, even as we live in the midst of this sin-battered, fallen world. Can you hear again today? Jesus delights in the beauty of his people. Well, as the king pours out these words of love to his bride, what does he say next? Well, he wants her to respond to his desire to know her. We might put it this way: respond to Jesus' desire to know him. We see this in verses 8 to 16 of chapter 4. Verse 8, the king says to her, "Come with me." He wants her to come from far away, from the mountaintops, the places that aren't secure, where the lions live and the leopards. Wants her to come into that security of being his bride and come away with him. He's looking for his love to be reciprocated. I don't know if you've ever been watching a film or a television, but so often there seems to be a couple in a series where one person in the relationship finds it so easy to say, "I love you," and the other person can never quite bring themselves to say it. And the whole thing is, are they ever going to be able to express it and make that commitment? We've been watching Vigil recently, and even in that thriller, which is about being stuck in a submarine, there was this subplot of one character just unable to say to the person that loved them, I love you. Well, Jesus calls to us and says to us, come away with me, come away from your old life, come away from those old loves that actually will never truly satisfy or give you the security that you need, and come away with me. And as he issues that invitation, the king here, King Solomon, likens his new bride to a garden. Look at verse 12. He says to her, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. It's this picture of a private garden, you know, with gates that are locked, so the members of the public can't just come in. Not like a public park, like Exeter Park here, where anyone can come in or out, but a park that's locked away. One, you might look through the gates and look longingly at all the plants growing inside, and it seems to have its own private source of water. It's a description, if you like, of a paradise garden, because if you look at the list of produce there in verses 13 to 14, apparently botanists say there's nowhere that all those things can grow in the same soil and in the same climate. So it's an idealized picture. And again, in this imagery here, this private garden locked away is a picture of God's plan for our sexuality. Sexuality is something private, to be kept ready for the right time when we open it up to our lifelong marriage partner. God's design for our sexuality is good. It's for our own individual flourishing, but also for the flourishing of wider society. And yet, we don't live in a society that prizes it that way, do we? You know, all around us we see that actually sex is seen as an appetite to be quenched by whatever means. And so as we look around, we see a lot of sex, but with little love and hardly any lifelong commitment. Without that secure marriage relationship that God created it for. And as we look around, and perhaps people you work with or people you know, you see those lives that are damaged and at times broken by not keeping the garden of sexuality locked away until marriage. You know, broken hearts, sexual diseases, rape, abuse, pornography addictions, unwanted pregnancies. These things are happening all around us with people that we're working alongside. And yet, Jesus, the King, willingly went to the cross to take the blame and receive the punishment for our misuse of the good gift of sexuality. And so he promises that if our past has been characterized by any of this, then he offers forgiveness and grace. He alone actually can restore our garden and deal with the shame that we so often feel. And so as the king here in this poem comes to his bride, delighting in her, assuring her of his love, asking her to come away with him, how will she respond? Well, look at her words in verse 16. She says to him, awake north wind and come south wind. We'd better not say that one too loudly with the wind today. We don't want any more banners falling down. But she says to him, lower my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. Basically, she's saying the time is right. She responds to him. They're now joined together in this lifelong commitment of marriage. And so she welcomes him sexually. But when we picture Jesus as this king, inviting us to come away with him and know his greater love, how will we respond? Perhaps if you're here today and you wouldn't yet say you're a Christian, or you're listening in on our website, then Jesus shows to you his love in nail-scarred hands, stretched out on the cross for you. Will you keep the garden of your heart locked up and away from him, shutting his love out, unwilling to submit to his loving call to repent, to come away and follow him? Or will you, as it were, take the key of your heart and soul and open it for him to come in? For those of us here that say we are Christians and we love and follow Jesus, you know, Jesus comes to us again by his word in the power of his spirit, wanting us to hear these words, to know again his love for us as a church, his beautiful bride. And he desires that when we hear those words, we don't shut ourselves away or cut ourselves off for him or lock up our hearts and lives to him. No, he comes reassuring us of his love, wanting us to know him more. You know that area of your life you try and keep hidden from his loving lordship. He speaks to you tenderly of his loving commitment so that you can open up that area of your life to him. All that hurt and disappointment that you carry around with you, he wants you to open that up to him so that he can pour his soothing love onto it. You know, every time we meet together on a Sunday, it's an opportunity to know his love afresh and respond with open hearts. Every time in the week you read your Bibles and pray, it's not meant to be a chore, it's meant to be an opportunity to know again his love for you and respond to him more deeply. Even the hard times in our lives are times when God is often taking away the other props in our life that we rely on instead of him. You know, those alternative sources of salvations that we attempted to trust instead of him. Often he uses the heart of our lives to do that so that we open the gardens of our hearts and lives and allow his loving presence in that bit more. You know, even this series of Song of Songs, we've got a few more weeks to go, as we hear his loving words, it's as if he's standing here saying to you again, let me come in to the garden of your heart and life. You see, he desires us to know him in that close, secure, intimate relationship. Will we say like the woman does here, let my beloved come into his garden? Now, thankfully, the poem leaves us, as you like, at the bedroom door. Sex is something private. But the next thing we hear is the man, after the lovemaking is over, in verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear what he says. He says, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And the friends say, yes, drink your fill of love. Now, even this expression is idealized. You know, in our fallen world, many of us bring some sort of sexual baggage into our marriage. Things aren't always that straightforward. And so again, we realize that this poem ultimately is not just talking about human relationships, but is pointing us forward to that ultimate wedding at the end of the age, when King Jesus returns for his bride, his church, when we will live in his new creation, in that close, committed relationship, unhindered by sin, knowing his perfect love forevermore. These words here are given to us to increase our anticipation of the pleasure of eternal love with Jesus. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we hear this song. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And this is where human marriage is pointing us to. Because at the end of the day, marriage and sex are not essential for us to live a truly authentic, human, fulfilling life. Jesus had neither. In heaven, there will be no marital relationships and no sex. Because those longings and desires that we have now are just temporary, designed to point us to the perfect lover of our souls, our King Jesus. And that's good news for us. Good news for us now, because many of us feel disappointments and regrets. The disappointment maybe of not being married. The regret of maybe our marriage not turning out the way that we pictured it all those years ago. Or those feelings of missing out because we're same-sex attracted and we know this is not for us now. All those disappointments, all those regrets, all those feelings of missing out will be swept away in an instant when we see the love of King Jesus, when we see the love that he has in his eyes for us as he welcomes us to that eternal wedding. You see, when we see his glory, we won't be going, oh, you know, Jesus, my marriage was really unhappy. Why did you put me in that? We won't be saying, you know, it's really unfair, Lord. You know, heaven's great and all that, but I wish you'd let me have more sex while I was on earth. No. All those frustrations and those disappointments will be swept away in an instant as we see Jesus, the true lover of our souls. Our senses will be overloaded with the most precious sight. The experience will be greater than we could ever imagine, and more. Human weddings are happy times, but often they're tinged with sadness, aren't they? You look around the guests at the wedding and you see the widow reminded of her loss again, or the single person wishing it was them, or the same-sex attracted Christian sad that this will never be their experience, or the divorcee's emotional scars reopened again. But not so at the wedding at the end of the age. It will be a wedding of pure, unalloyed joy and pleasure, knowing divine love forevermore. And so this poem is given to us to grow our anticipation of that future wedding. Because as we anticipate that future wedding, we find that bit more how to be content now in the love of Jesus, spurring us on to desire him more, to know him more deeply whilst we await that coming day. Jesus calls us to open the gardens of our hearts and souls to him, that his love might come in. Can you hear him again, delighting in your beauty as his bride? Can you anticipate the wedding to come? Let's pray together. Maybe just give you a moment's quiet where you can respond to Jesus' words to you. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus, please forgive us for our reaction to your loving words often being, no, Jesus, you got that wrong. That must be for someone else. You don't really know me. Thank you that you do know us, and yet you delight in us. Father, that's a mystery that we can't fully understand, as we are only too aware of our ongoing battles with sin. Thank you that you have clothed us in your righteousness, and as your spirit works to change us, you are turning us into people that bring you great pleasure and delight. Jesus, help us to not just hear your words, but to allow your love into the heart of our life, bringing us great joy and security, beautifying our lives. Jesus, you also know the regrets, the disappointments, the struggles and the frustrations that we have as sexual beings in this society and as people who have fallen. Thank you that there is that day coming when we will know is pure, unalloyed joy in your presence, and we will know your love perfectly and fully. Thank you that day is coming. Thank you for your grace that has enabled us by faith to be there. Jesus, we worship you, and thank you that you are committed to us. We praise you in your name. Amen.